Let's turn this morning in our Bibles to John chapter 3. And hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests himself in three different ways on this earth. He comes down beside us. It's called para. He's beside and he draws us before we know the Lord. And then when we are born again, when we give our heart and our faith to Jesus Christ and he becomes our Savior, then the Holy Spirit comes in us. And then that's two manifestations. Then the third is upon, like at the Pentecost, or there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon a believer, and it's kind of like a waterfall where he bathes us in the Holy Spirit, and it gives us a level of boldness. And so that's the three positions of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be talking mostly about the in experience where the Holy Spirit comes in us, and we're going to meet somebody new. Often referred to as Nick at Night, or Nicodemus. So here we begin in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here's Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a legalist of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus and calls him a rabbi, teacher, not necessarily the anointed one yet, but he calls him a rabbi and a teacher, and a lot of people see Jesus as that, you know, as a moralist or a teacher. And if we stop at that, we're stopping short of what the Word of God says about Christ. And we see here that I know in the last chapter, Jesus' first miracle was a miracle of conversion. He changed water into wine. And now this is a different kind of a conversion here as we talk about becoming born again, another kind of conversion. But Nicodemus, he's always comes out at night to see Jesus in secret. He's a Pharisee coming out at night now, in a sense hiding. And you might wonder, why would he come out at night? Is he timid? Is he afraid the other Pharisees will see him coming to this rabbi or this teacher? Because Jesus was causing already a stir amongst the Jews. Maybe he just wanted some quiet, uninterrupted time with Jesus. We're not certain about that, but we do know that later on, when we get up to chapter 19, I'll read you a couple verses. It said, there came also Nicodemus. He came with Joseph of Arimathea. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus. This is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So we'll see that Nicodemus makes himself pretty public later on, after Jesus' death, but he hid in the early days, coming forth boldly. Interesting, because the apostles back later on are hiding, you know, after Jesus' death. But he's a Pharisee, a separatist in a sense, because Pharisee means to separate. And actually, the first mention of the Pharisees in writings that we know of is in 145 BC by Josephus. But in Jesus' time, they were very powerful. They were very popular, very influential. They would interpret the details of the law. The law says in Exodus 31, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. See, they were serious about the laws back then. You couldn't work. Well, the Pharisees, they got together and said, well, what's work then? How about, can I plow my field with my oxen? They said, no, you can't plow your field. That's work. Well, then they started looking around and said, well, what else is work? And they found a lot of things that were work. And one of the silliest they came up with, you can't spit. Because if you spit, when the spit hits the ground, it'll roll and it'll plow a little furrow in the dust. So spitting is working. Can't do that. Well, can I draw water up out of the well, you know, crank that? No, you can't do that because that's work. Well, what if I need water? Well, take the rope from the well and tie it around your waist and walk away from the well. That's not work. You're just walking then, okay? Well, what about the Sabbath day's journey? I can't journey away from home more than a Sabbath day's journey. Well, you know what? Why don't you just take and leave some of your stuff over in Bethlehem or wherever you want to go, and then that will become your home. You know, it'll expand your borders that way. So, you know, that's what happens with the law. What do you think when you see 55 speed limit? I can do 63. You know, that's what the law does to us. When we're bound by the law, we find ways to stretch it and to get out beyond it. So, and that's what the Pharisees did. They were the legalists of the time. Now, the Pharisees, they were pretty proud of themselves, though. They had a certain attitude about themselves. In Luke 18, I'll read you a couple verses, says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So, you know, the Pharisees, because they're the legalists, because they're like the holy men of the time, they felt like they were above everyone else. And that's a real bad attitude to have. Now, Jesus had an attitude toward them also. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You know, this is not an evangelistic verse, you know, to draw people, but he really hated hypocrisy. Someone who said one thing and does another. People who hold themselves above others. Now, in Luke 11:39, Jesus said, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He's saying, you know, you dress up, you clean yourselves up, you look good, but inside your heart is wicked. Oddly enough, the Apostle Paul, that the Lord used to write half the New Testament, he was a Pharisee. And in fact, in Acts 23, he's in that meeting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. And it caused a riot because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Pharisees, they called to be the light to the world, called to be the teachers of the people, they got filled up with self-righteousness and pride. Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. Self-righteousness is like the hot air balloon, you know, you puff up. And Jesus often rebuked them for it, because God is always looking for a heart of humility. The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. And the Pharisees, They really didn't desire God's grace. They really weren't looking to hear Jesus' message. They were so entrenched into the society at that time, they just didn't want to be pushed away from their system. They loved their system of authority, and they were really out to destroy Jesus' influence on the people also. Now, Nicodemus makes an interesting statement in verse 2. And it sounds so right. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And we think, wow, that's so true. No, it isn't. No, it's not true. Can someone not from God do miraculous signs? The answer is yes, they can. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Antichrist, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, and signs and lying wonders. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So we need to be careful. Just because there are signs and wonders that someone can perform, it doesn't mean they're from God. And look at Jesus' response to Nicodemus, who said he came from God. I love the way Jesus answers questions. It seems like he didn't even hear the question. You must be born again. You must be born again. Oh, you're from God. Well, you must be born again. Because if you're not born again, unless you're born again, you can't even see the things of God till the Spirit of God comes in you and gives you that interpreter. And why would he even answer this way? Well, to challenge that belief system that he had. The Jews assumed they were saved. They believed that because they're Jews, because they're descendants of Abraham, that they're saved. And some people, some of the rabbis of the time even taught that Abraham hung out at the gates of hell to make sure that none of his descendants wandered in accidentally, as if we could wander into hell or wander into heaven. You know, silly, silly stuff. And there are a lot of Christians today that think, well, I'm going to heaven because my parents are Christians. My grandfathers are Christians. I go to Calvary Chapel. I go to the Baptist Church. I go to the Methodist Church. I got baptized as an infant. I got baptized as an adult. Or how about this one? I'm not so bad. Compared to who? Compared to a mass murderer? Right, that's true. But we need to compare ourselves not to bad people, but to Jesus himself, to God himself. And the born again, the word born again here, the word again actually means from above. We are born on this earth. We are born physically. We're born, but we need to be born from above. We're all born physically, but we're dead spiritually. We need to be born from above. And this is a second birth, and it's a radical change that takes place because it's beyond being human. It's having the Spirit of God in us. And I'll go into that a little more. Nicodemus saith unto him in verse 4, how can a man be born again, or born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And, you know, is he being silly? Is he being sarcastic? Is he just thinking only in the physical? Because he's missing the point here, obviously. I know the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 would say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I remember the moment that I gave my life to Christ, there was no choir of angels. I didn't get goosebumps. There was no choir or anything like that. But I know that from that moment on, things changed in my life, and something spiritual took place in my heart and my mind that began, that turned me 180 degrees from that life in the world to a facing up into Christ. And that's if anybody's ever sailed, you know that if you let go of all the sails, if you remove the sheets, which are really the ropes, I don't know why they don't call the sails the sheets and the ropes the ropes, but you let go of the ropes, okay, and the sails do what they call a luff, and they just kind of, and it comes around and faces up into the wind. And as long as you hold tight to them and you can tack across the wind, you keep that sailboat tacking across the wind. But when you let go, it faces into the wind. And I think oftentimes we hold on to things ourselves and what we want to do and who we think God is and what we want to do. And we're always tacking at an angle from him. But when we let go and let him take over our lives and serve him, then we kind of go and we face up into him, which is a really good, it's a good sailing term to show, talk about being born again anyway. But anyway, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means wherever it wants to go, okay? You know, we can get out in the yard when the wind's blowing and say, go that way. Well, I've tried it. It doesn't work, you know? It doesn't work. Jesus can do that and it works. But anyway, the wind blows wherever it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So he's experiencing this new birth. And we do all need a conversion. We all need a reformation. We all need that change in our life, that radical conversion that takes place by God's Spirit. We must be born of water and the Spirit. We must be born physically and spiritually. The point is, there is a physical birth. Obviously, we all had one of those. But there's also a spiritual birth because we are born spiritually dead. And everyone gets that spiritual birth, but we need everyone gets the physical birth, but we need that spiritual one to see God's kingdom. And he says the wind blows where it wants to. The Spirit of God works like the wind. In other words, We don't really know how the wind works, but we can watch weather patterns now. We can watch the clouds blow. We see the effects of the wind working. We can watch the leaves wiggle. We can watch the clouds form. We can see the grass bend over, and you can watching a field of grain is awesome sometimes, to watch the wind just kind of blow it around. It's really wild to watch. But we may not know always how it works, but we can see the effect of its working. And we don't always know how the Spirit works, but we can see the effect of its working. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but I have watched it over and over in people's lives take lives. My wife and I are two examples. We were in the world, and we were different people, really different people. And the Lord took our lives and changed us totally. And though we can't see the Holy Spirit, I watch its effect in different people's lives and the way it takes them out of the world and takes their whole direction that they're going in and turns them 180 degrees and heads them into the Lord by letting go, you know, letting go. I don't mean we just become like brain dead, but to let go of those, that self-control that I must have. I'm in charge. I'm my own man. I'm going to do it all. And this is something that God does in us, not something that we do for God. And Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" This could be insulting. Wait a minute, you're a Pharisee. Why don't you know this? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has descended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Nicodemus doesn't understand, and Jesus says that he should. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this new birth? After all, it's shown in the New Testament, the Spirit of God coming in to the Jews. It's in the Old Testament. Like in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So he's saying it's in your own word, your own scripture. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So Nicodemus should understand this new birth. He should understand this rebirth, this entrance of God's Holy Spirit into the heart of man. They should know that. And he should know that. And Jesus makes it clear here that he can speak of heaven with authority that no one else can. In verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Now, for this, I need to go to Numbers chapter 21, if you want to go there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. And Numbers 21, verse 4. Now, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They're traveling along. Numbers 21, 4. And they have a problem. Numbers 21:4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore, or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Speaking of manna, remember the manna that would come down out of heaven? The manna that, remember what manna means? What is it? Yep. What is this stuff coming down out of the sky? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. Oh, well, here's repentance. I've sinned. We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And this is what Jesus refers to in verse 14. But how can this be a picture of Jesus? The term "lifted up" was used to describe Jesus' crucifixion in John 12. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die, speaking of his crucifixion. Jesus' ascension in Acts 2:32, Peter at Pentecost said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses." Both meanings are here, his suffering and his exaltation, his rising. And serpents are often used in the Bible to depict evil. Moses' serpent here was made of brass, it says, a metal that's associated with judgment because brass was passed through a hot, hot fire. And a bronze serpent is a picture of evil that is judged and dealt with. So as the bronze serpent was lifted up to judge their sin and to deal with their sin, to save the Jews, so was Jesus lifted up to judge sin, to pay the price, and to save many from judgment, you see. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross. Our sin was judged in Jesus. And tradition shows the serpent wrapped around the pole, used in the medical society as a representation of healing and medicine. Many see the serpent lying horizontally on the pole, a visual representation of the cross, just like kind of going across and making a cross. But the people were saved simply by looking at this bronze serpent. It was kind of a foolish thing. "Look at the snake and you'll be healed." Not going to do that. That's too silly. But when they did what seemed foolish, they were healed. Some perished because they wouldn't. Some think it's foolish to look to Jesus for salvation. Many perish because they won't. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Israel often complained about God's way of doing things, kept their eyes on themselves, kept their eyes on their circumstances. They were hard. And oftentimes people are willing to do something to be saved, to do many things, to earn salvation, but not to just trust in him, to look to him. What does it take to get us to look to the Lord? Remember this, Jesus bore our sins, but didn't become a sinner. He became sin, but he didn't become a sinner. He became sin in a holy, righteous act of love as he hung there on the cross. And it doesn't make sense that God would show such love to sinners on such a tiny planet as this, in such a big universe as this, to such insignificant creatures such as we are. But he did. And eternal life, that's God's life. That's outside of time, space, and matter. That's God's kind of life. A life lived where he lives and enjoyed in eternity. It's something we can really look forward to. I can't explain it, but it's there. And then John 3:16. Oftentimes at football games, you'll see a banner hanging down. It just says 3:16. This is it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But there are some verses that follow that are really significant and tie together with it all the way down to verse 21. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." In other words, he didn't come here shaking his finger, "You better get Grider, I'm going to zap you. Wasn't it? For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He that believes on him, in other words, looks to him, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come. Remember back in chapter 1, he is light and the light is the light of man. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed or shown. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. God so loved the world. This is a tough concept for the Jews, because they thought he only loved them. What do you mean? Love those heathens, those Gentiles, those barbarians? Well, Jesus in Matthew 5 said to the Pharisees, to the Jews that were present, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, to the Jews, they went, wait a minute, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the most righteous among us. No, they weren't. They were self-righteous. But their righteousness was in their own ability to keep the law. They were self-righteous. And he was saying, you got to exceed that. You need the righteousness of Christ that comes from faith in him. And, of course, Nicodemus was a righteous man. He was a righteous man under the law because he was a Pharisee. He was a keeper of the law. But Jesus said, you need to be born again. And if Nicodemus needed to be born again, so do I need to be born again. So do you need to be born again. All of us need it. It's the only way to get to Christ. And the Pharisees believed that God loved the religious. In other words, the true Jews, the ones that kept to the law. But they hated the non-religious ones, those Gentiles. A lot of people feel that way today. They're called religionists. The idea that God truly loves sinners is shocking to many, especially shocking to those that don't know they're sinners. How could God love murderers and thieves and the immoral and the wife beaters and the child abusers and the alcoholics and the thieves and the drunk in the gutter and the bitter and the vengeful? How could God love people that don't love him? He loves just because he's love. Doesn't love behavior, he loves the people. And it's important for all of us to be able to separate the person from the behavior. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you want to shake them, slap them up. So the behavior can cause anger in us, but we always love them. But God loves even the unbelieving, the selfish, the self-centered, the greedy and spiteful, the vengeful. Not the Jews only. Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. The Jews, that is. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. In other words, one body of Christ, one day, and that will be it. And I love the way the Apostle Paul addressed it in Romans 10, verse 12. He says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, meaning the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So John 3:16 and 17 here represents two destinies, either perish into everlasting hell or find everlasting life through faith in Christ. There are no other ways. There is a condemnation, but Jesus brought salvation. But those who reject him and reject his plan choose condemnation for themselves. People often will say, why would God send anyone to hell? He doesn't literally send you. He allows you to make that choice. It's all out there before us. But what keeps people from salvation? Sin. Unbelief. I want to do it my way. Or here he says they love the darkness. They love their sin. People will deny the very God who would save them, who will save whosoever comes. But he judges those who won't. And, you know, when we think of they love their sin, we think of oftentimes it's a must be an awful, awful sin that sends people to hell. But just the rejection of Christ is an awful, awful sin. And that's what sends us to hell. Not allowing him to be Lord of my life, but saying, I want to be Lord of my life. I want to be in charge. That's sin enough before God. He says here in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. How many different ways can people hate the light of God's truth? Some people actively fight against it, as we have, the Christian community has enemies across the world. Some people just ignore it. Jesus isn't really worth their time. Still others will say, you know, I love Jesus. I know who God is, but I'm hanging on to this sin. I'm not putting you first because I need this. And Numbers 32:23 says, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. And, you know, if we have a sin that we're hiding, we're not hiding it from the Lord. We're not hiding it from Jesus. We need to just repent and be restored. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John, that's John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is John the Baptist's final testimony about Jesus, and they're saying to John, everybody's coming to him. And I think for today, if only everybody would be coming to him, that would be wonderful. The churches would be packed out. It would be a different nation altogether. How our world would be really different if all were coming to him. But John, he wasn't bothered by this, that all are coming to him. John didn't care about crowds. Who had the most people coming? A lot of pastors today worry about that. Who has the most people coming? We have what we call mega churches. But the Lord dealt with me in this issue quite a while ago when we had our home Bible study, and I got into counting. And one night, one person showed up, and it wasn't my wife. So me and one other person. And the Lord said, you know what? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So stop it.
Okay.
So John, he doesn't have any trouble giving Christ preeminence here. He came before me. He's preferred before me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, he said. And then he says something really powerful here. I must decrease. He must increase. His whole mission here was to announce the Messiah and then get out of the way. Our goal should be the same as his. I must decrease. He must increase. We want the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to come in us so that there's more of Christ filling us up and less of me. I mean, our personality always remains. We're all different. We're all unique. But we should be decreasing, and our own will should be decreasing as God's will increases in our lives. And John calls himself here the friend of the bridegroom. John's kind of the best man in a sense. At Jewish weddings, the best man brought the bride to the groom. John's job was to announce Jesus, the bridegroom of the bride of Christ, all believers in Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. Point the bride to the bridegroom. Point people to Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. And that should be our motto. Less of me, more of you, Lord. More of Jesus' personality, more of Jesus' will should dominate my own as we give him authority over our lives. Verse 31, he that comes from above is above all. He's speaking of Jesus yet. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony is set to a seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus, if you look around humans, you'll see there's a different measure of Holy Spirit in us. In Christ, it was all there. He had all the gifts of the Spirit. He gives to us gifts of the Spirit severally as he wills. And the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So he's giving this testimony concerning Jesus and says he comes from above. His origin isn't from this earth. Oh, he was born to earthly parents, but his origin really is heavenly. In a little further on, I think my favorite chapter is 3, and then the second favorite maybe is 17, when he says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In other words, before in the beginning God created, he was here before that. He says, "Glorify me." We know that God sent him. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." We know that Jesus speaks the words of God. In chapter 12, we will read again later, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." So we have Christ here, coming from above, sent from God, speaking the words of God. And then verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son," and in case you didn't get it back in verses 3, 16, and 17, try it again. "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." Well, that's quite a promise. "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." He doesn't say believes and does good deeds, but believes and gets baptized, believes and speaks in tongues. It doesn't say that. "He that believes has everlasting life. And he that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God judges sin in his own righteousness. The wrath of God abides in this world, on this world, until the next world, unless we come to Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as lively stones," or living stones, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." Actually, holy's not in there. I was pulling it out of Romans 12:1. "Be therefore holy, acceptable to God." Those who reject Christ can't offer a perfect sacrifice. Ourselves are not enough. We can't be acceptable to God by just the offer of ourselves. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The death of Christ on the cross sacrificed Christ and satisfied God's judgment for sin. It was a perfect payment. Light has come into the world, but will we come to it? Will we walk in it? Will we shun it? Walk in darkness? The choice is personal. We believe in God's sovereignty, but God has given us a level of sovereignty to choose also. The hyper-Calvinist will not agree with me on that, but that's okay. The results are profound. Eternal light and eternal life in the light of God, or eternal death in the darkness and hell and separation from God. Door one or door two, you decide. You know, think about this. He tells us we have to come through Christ. If somebody comes to your house and puts a ladder up to your window of your room at 3 a.m. and comes and tries to get in your window, what would you do? "Oh, hi, how's it going? Come on in." No, you call the police, or if you have a firearm, probably take them out. Because you don't come in the bedroom window at 3 a.m. in the morning. Why can't people come into your house through any entrance anytime they want? Because they can't. You can prescribe where they come. If you have a sign on the front door that says, "Please use side entrance," it's your choice. I'll use the side entrance. Why would we think that we can do that with our own home and God can't do that with his? Why do we think that he can say, well, you just come, all roads lead to me, just come on any way you want, whatever you want to do? We can't make that choice because God has made that choice. He says that we can come in, but it's only through the cross of Christ. So we can do things our way to eternal damnation, or we can do things God's way and be blessed with eternal life. And he simply doesn't tolerate any other way. And that's what much of the world doesn't realize today. It's only through Christ. Let's stand and pray. Lord, for open eyes and open hearts to those who reject you. Give us the boldness, Lord, and the grace to share your good news with the lost in this lost and dying and God-rejecting world as we're out in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the stores, in Walmart, wherever it is, Lord, that you'd use us, that we would speak of the grace of God, salvation through Christ, the wonderful good news. Thank you, Lord, that you provided a way. Forgive us, Lord, that we should argue about which way, but just should be rejoicing that there is a way to get to you, Lord. Thank you for that way, as Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. Thank you for that way, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I know there's...